Okay, so we've got some nice overview looking at these different three lists. What I want us to do is pick out a few from this list, first of all. And, yes.
I don't understand the English word exhortation.
Good question. Well, should we come to that when we get there?
Yeah, we'll do some others first.
It will be all made very clear to you by the time this session is over. We talked about how this list has all of those things I'm suggesting have a measure of taking responsibility attached to them in the church. So if you kind of apply that to the gift of prophecy, which is one of the ones that occurs in all the lists, any others that occur in all the lists? Maybe by extension of 1 Corinthians 12, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, maybe. But maybe not, really. So, yeah, I think prophecy and prophets is the only one that's all the way through, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because Paul does seem to think that that is a very, very important gift. And, of course, we know that he couples it along with apostles to be the sort of foundation stones of the church, apostles and prophets. So, it makes sense that it should crop up again and again. So this idea of prophecy, now interestingly, in Romans 12, so let's have that open in front of us because that's the list we're referring to. What it says about prophecy, the word itself, we all know, doesn't it, don't we, that it means, just literally means to speak forth, forward, and phersi is that word that we just looked up earlier, phermi, meaning I speak out. Yeah, so that's good. It says in verse 3, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, and then zipping down, it repeats that phrase connected specifically with prophecy. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. So if we're going to prophesy in a Romans 12 kind of way, to express our responsibility for the body, to think about how we're building it up and strengthening it and keeping it going, to think about others and not just ourselves, putting other people first, then it's got to be the kind of prophecy that is according to the measure of our faith. I think that's an important phrase to dwell on, isn't it? Because there is prophecy, therefore, that is not according to the measure of our faith. There is prophecy that's perhaps according to the measure of our wishful thinking, according to the measure of our desire to be useful and helpful, according to the measure of our desire to look like a prophet. I don't know, it could be according to the measure of all sorts of other things, but here it's specifically saying according to the measure of your faith. And I do think that's important, because sometimes if you do have a prophetic gift, it can be really easy to feel stirred to sometimes prophesy beyond our faith levels, because perhaps because we believe in prophetic speaking, perhaps because we believe in prophetic decree making, you know, if you speak something out then it'll happen. And there's a lot of truth in that, but I think it's always got to be undergirded with the measure of faith that goes alongside it. Otherwise, we're sort of just saying good stuff or stuff that we're hoping for. And while that may not be the greatest sin in the church, it's perhaps not the kind of prophecy that is really going to build up the church and strengthen things. And I think that that sort of prophesying according to our faith, what have we actually got faith for? What has God given me faith for? Prophesying out of that is a sign that you are a more mature person, taking responsibility, thinking about the greater implications of your prophesying. I think that it's, I mean, I could give you so many examples. There was a fairly well-known Christian preacher, whose name I won't mention, who I know of, that prophesied over a particular family. This family was a very key family in another big Christian organisation, very well known, and prophesied over each member of that family sort of in a big context of a conference or something, and everybody heard the words that he said. And the things that he prophesied, in a way, were not bad. They were all kind of about the great destiny of this family, how God was going to use them, all the great things that were going to happen, all the people were going to get saved because of the ministry of each member of this family. The only trouble was that literally only about a month later, some stuff got exposed. Turned out that the father in this family was actually in a gay relationship, had been for a long time, been unfaithful to his wife, left, lost his faith, hadn't really been a Christian for a long time, it transpired, just been playing the part, just been acting it out. And the son in this family, who'd been there and prophesied over, who was a teenager or early 20s at the time, it just called into question for him absolutely everything in church life, church ministry, because he kept saying, look, this guy is a well-known prophet, and he said all this stuff about how our family was going to be used, and he couldn't see that actually it was about to fall apart, as it did, very tragically. What is that then? Obviously, prophecy is just a load of people saying loads of nice stuff. And a lot of the time they're right, because it's so nice and general that we can all make it fit. And he got really cynical about prophecy and the gift of prophecy, but church life in general. And he himself actually subsequently has lost his faith. I don't really know quite where he's at now. But a lot of it hinged on the fact that this guy came and did that. Now, in a way, we might feel really righteously indignant with that guy. We might do, but also, if we're honest with ourselves, we can think, I can see what happened there. You know, he came, he assessed the situation, it was all looking great, and I'm sure in his heart, that's what he wanted for them. I'm sure he thought, you know, yeah, I can really see the potential in this family, but it wasn't real discernment, and it clearly wasn't literally in proportion to his faith. Yeah, do you see the difference? Because if he had faith for that situation, presumably that faith would have been on the basis of what God had said, actually spoken to him, because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So we don't have faith for our prophecy unless we've heard it from God. Yeah.
Can I just add another angle on that? Because I thought about someone as well, and I think that the enemy would have come in on the back of any kind of prophecy like that, especially in the public arena.
Yeah.
And would have challenged the word of God.
Yeah.
And I do think that sometimes these guys are aware of what else is going on.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually, the challenge for them is to still prophesy what God has got in store for them. Providing they are bright, tuning into him and battling with the enemy and all that sort of stuff.
So yeah.
I've seen prophecies where, you know, in fact I've experienced prophecies which have been, they sound great.
Yeah.
Quantum leap and you'll all be gone. Actually, the reality of that quantum leap happens in the most horrendous circumstances.
Yeah.
And actually, quantum leap does take place.
Yeah.
But when it was prophesied, it sounds like, oh, fantastic, experiences are on the way. Actually, the worst possible things can be on the way, but the word still is valid.
Yeah.
Because if it's through that, they've got to work. But yeah, and let's not disagree entirely, because I understand exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
About imagination and...
Yeah. I think that's true. I think, I mean, obviously, like, every individual situation has to be analysed in its own context, doesn't it? So I agree with you. It's completely possible for that to happen, where the word itself is true and correct and God-given, but it's then opposed. But I think in this situation, the problem, that what made it so problematic was that all of the stuff was already going on, and that wasn't at all the nature. The prophecy didn't respond to that at all, and because of that I think there would have had to have been some acknowledgement of, I think what's transpired, this all happened quite a good few years ago now, and there's certainly no sign right now of anybody repenting or changing or coming back to where perhaps God wanted them. I think that in that kind of context, prophesying over individuals' lives like that, calling people out, is probably, if you could see other stuff that was going on but you didn't want to say it publicly, then maybe it would have been better to have given words privately, whatever. Do you see what I mean? I think the whole context of that example showed that probably the person just got caught up in the great kind of look of the whole thing and spoke out of that more than out of what had been spoken to. Actually, this guy, the guy that I'm talking about wrote to the prophet who gave that prophecy and asked them to explain as well after the event how he could couple what happened with what he'd said, and didn't get a response, so that was unfortunate as well, which I don't think helped. But so yeah, those things happen. But I agree, yeah, the prophetic word can be contested, and yeah, just because God leads somebody to say it, it doesn't mean to say it will necessarily come to pass. On the other hand, Paul does encourage us that we should test prophets by their fruits and by the whether or not their prophecies are seen to be and proven to be accurate, whether they come about. So there's that kind of dual tension, isn't there, of taking hold of what's given, laying hold of that in faith and moving with it. So yeah, that's just a word about the prophecy, particularly in that list. I think that sense of responsibility and using our gifts responsibly, using it genuinely according to the measure of faith. Sometimes we can pray big prayers, can't we, and actually our faith's not really behind them. And again, while I don't think that may be the worst sin in the world, I think God's looking for us to speak and prophesy according to the measure of our faith. It's a good challenge, not just saying nice stuff. Okay, let's think about serving for a minute. Serving, the Greek word for serving is diakonia in this context. I'll write it in English letters. Like that, diakonia. And you can probably see, and you probably know, that that is the word that we use for deacon. So we get our English word deacon from, and it's the word that we translate deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 8 to 13. So it's probably helpful, seeing as the words are related, to read 1 Timothy 3 and verses 8 to 13, which describes deacons, and then we'll get a bit of an idea of what the deacon ministry, the deacon gift, the serving gift, is all about. So I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, or women deacons, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Can you see now why I'm saying responsibility and maturity is definitely, I think, in Paul's mind in Romans 12. You can see that we're not just talking about who makes the teas and coffees on a Sunday morning when we're talking about the gift of serving, which is so often how we translate it in our kind of charismatic, coffee-driven churches. It might well be the right thing to encourage the person who does the teas and coffees by saying, wow, you've got a really great gift of serving, but I don't think that's what this is exactly referring to. It might well include that. The point of it is that Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, obviously sees diakonia, service and serving, deacons, being deacons, as an office in the church, an important kind of role in the church, that actually you should be tested before you're even released into. You should kind of be proven to be responsible and able to kind of cope with that kind of role. Now, it might be because there is the type of serving that you can do that is not an official role, and then the type of serving that is more like what we would call a deacon, in church structures. It might be that there's room for both of those things to be going on, but I think that the sort of underlying idea of serving is more than just things that you do practically to help when you feel like it. It's more of a deliberate taking responsibility for the stuff that's going on, and therefore it probably does involve an element of leadership gifting. Certainly does seem to when he's talking to Timothy about deacons. There's leadership there. There's kind of making church life happen in that sort of taking responsibility way. So I think it's quite interesting to sort of think about that stuff. It's a more serious role than perhaps we always give it credit for. The word itself probably etymologically comes from the idea of dia means through, and then konia means dust. It's dust. And the idea of being through the dust is supposedly the idea of the messenger or the errand person or the waiting man or whatever you call them, It's the idea of their busyness and their activity, kicking up dust all around them. They're running over here, they're running over there, they're doing this over there, they're doing this over there. And they're kicking up loads of dust, and you can just about see them through the dust. That's supposedly the etymology of the word. Those things are always a bit tenuous. You never know if that's true, but it could well be. It could well be that's why it's called that. So as a messenger, you kick up a lot of dust. So this diakonia word, wider in Greek usage, not just New Testament usage, but wider in Greek usage, it's applied to messengers. Again, and the messenger role, don't forget, in the ancient world, incredibly, incredibly important role, not something you'd give to any old person. If you don't have a postal service that you can hold accountable, your messengers, the guys who carry things and run around with them, very, very important people, actually. It's a prestigious kind of job. Maybe not prestigious isn't the right word, but it's a job that requires trust. Messengers, waiting men, waiters, that sort of idea. It does involve the idea of serving at tables. It's very often used in that context. And minister is another translation of that word, a minister. So if you think about doing the work of ministry, again, that's always got that element of responsibility and perhaps leadership of some at some form underlying it. Servant, which, you know, is really good, because all of those ideas grouped together then give us a very positive Jesus-like New Testament picture of what leadership is all about, leadership and service going hand in hand. If you are a true New Testament church leader, you will be also a server of some sort. And we can see that really strongly demonstrated for us in Acts chapter 6, where we hear about two named deacons, if you like, or at least two named servers, people who enact this diakonia ministry. Who are important people in the church, most famously Stephen. Acts chapter 6 is the bit where it talks about the problem that they were having with the distribution of food to widows, do you remember? And there was so many people signed up on the sort of list that the job was getting too much for everyone. They needed to appoint some people to take on that ministry of serving the widows food daily. And it says that the apostles chose seven men of good standing, good reputation, all of that stuff, testing them, proving them first. And one of those was Stephen, who goes on to become the church's first martyr, just the next chapter, because of his incredible evangelistic and healing and miracles ministry. Yeah. So it's not just that he waits tables and that's all he does. He's got lots of other spiritual ministry. You can see he's a leader type, can't you? In the way that he functions elsewhere. But also Philip the evangelist, who was responsible for baptising the Ethiopian eunuch, he's also on that list as a deacon, if you like, or a server, a minister in that way. So coupled together with the great sort of, you know, glamorous work of ministry as we like to see it, although the reality is very, very different when you're actually doing it, is the very menial, the very practical, the very servant-hearted stuff. That's what the New Testament shows us time and again, and those things should blow out of the water those assumptions that we talked about at the beginning, that, you know, the greater gifts are all about prestige and status and kudos, and the other gifts are the kind of not so important ones. Paul's definitely not trying to say that when he says desire the greater gifts. He's presuming, I think, that all of them are going to kind of function together, particularly these diakonia type gifts will be at the heart of every more upfront ministry. Good. Brilliant. Just a word or two about teaching. Teaching in this list, the teaching gift is, while we're on the sort of idea of deacons and overseers, which is also in that 1 Timothy 3 passage, the teaching gift is listed as one of the important qualities that should be found in an overseer. So again, the idea of the teaching gift definitely requires a level of leadership, oversight, responsibility, it seems to me. And, you know, we hear that James says, don't have too many people who call themselves teachers, because as such you're going to incur a stricter judgment, and so on. It's one of those gifts that again requires quite a deep sense of responsibility, as I argue all the Romans 12 gifts do. Yeah, that's all I need to say about that, unless anyone's got any thoughts about teaching they want to throw in. We'll come back to it, because he comes up in the next one. A few words about exhortation then. Here you go, Katrina, this is your question answered. The word exhortation, in English, it kind of means encourage. Perhaps is the best equivalent, although it may be encourage in English has become a little bit softer than what exhorting is. Exhorting is a bit of a challenging encouragement. Yeah, so if I came banging on your door in the morning and said, "Get out of bed, Katrina," it would be an encouragement to you to get out of bed, but more than that, it's expecting you to kind of get up and do something. Yeah, it's a challenge as well. So it's that sort of, that's what it means to exhort somebody. But the word itself is very good and very interesting. It means, it's in Greek, it's this one. Parakalon, one who encourages, ho parakalon. And those of you who are a bit Greekified will recognise that the root of that word, to parakalo, is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, in John and in a couple of other places. The Holy Spirit is the encourager or the exhorter or the one who comes alongside. And the sort of root meanings, para means alongside, kaleo at the end there means to call. So it's the idea of calling somebody alongside for support or help. Or possibly it's about the person who comes alongside calling to you to encourage you. So if you imagine running the marathon and somebody decides to sort of come from behind you and overtake you, but instead of overtaking you, they run alongside you for a while going, "Come on, Kaz, keep running, keep going, come on." And they're running with you, and it's that idea of we're in this together, keep going, encouragement, exhortation, keep going, keep moving, that idea, yeah? Go a bit faster, pick up your pace, that whole thing. So it's a really beautiful word and beautiful picture, and there is a ministry in the church, a gift for the church, which is of exhortation, of encouragement. The spiritual ministry of coming alongside somebody and ministering encouragement that gets them up and keeps them moving, keeps them going again. And I don't think it's just for the very depressed or the very discouraged. Exhortation's for all of us. We ought to be exhorting one another. There are some people who have very strong gifts of exhortation, I think, where always in a group or in a ministry situation, they'll be the ones who kind of keep everyone going, keep everyone focused, keep bringing everyone back to the task, keep speaking out words that make you feel, yeah, I've got faith for this, yeah, I'm excited about this, yeah, I'm going to get on board with this. And it's a beautiful gift to have in the church. We need that gift, because people who are working for the Lord get tired and they get worn out, and we so easily can see all the stuff that's not right and that's not going well, and the gaps and the things that are falling short and the things we'd love to do better, and we can see all of that stuff and we can talk about all of that stuff. And it's important to see all that stuff and talk about that stuff as well, because we want to get better at what we do. But unless that comes alongside the coming alongside ministry, unless you've got a paracalone somewhere in the mix, actually what you'll end up doing is just feeling miserable about the stuff that's not happening, rather than, come on, let's keep to task, let's move on, let's get this done. It's a very important gift, and that's why I think it's a privilege to have that gift, because you're named the same name as the Holy Spirit himself, who's the one who comes into every ministry context and encourages and exhorts us. Just thought I'd throw in, there are people who I say have a ministry of discouragement or dis-exhortation, which is a shame. And I suppose really the reason I'm saying that is because I think there is a real ministry in this. There are people who it does you good in your spirit to be around. They just make you feel full of faith. They make you feel upbeat, even if perhaps they're not even saying words to that effect, but they're bringing that ministry with them. And then there are other people who drain your faith away just by spending time with them. And again, it may not even be the specific words they say, but something about having the conversation with them just makes you feel like, oh my goodness, like, there's no point doing anything at all. I feel totally miserable. I remember having a conversation with somebody at Revive one time, and I just had a real encouragement. In fact, God had been doing loads of things, there'd been loads of healings and stuff going on. I was feeling so kind of happy and just pleased in the presence of God. And I had this conversation with a particular person, and I came away from it and I thought, do you know what? I felt the Lord said it to me. That person's got a ministry of discouragement, because it was like just one little exchange with them, and all of a sudden, I just like all my faith had gone, and I just thought, where's it gone? They didn't do it deliberately, I don't think, but I think it was to do with the state of their own heart. They probably didn't even realise that I felt like that walking away, but I think that can happen. So let's make sure we've got this one. I think it's to do with using your words in the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? If the Holy Spirit's coming through in the words you're saying, even if you're correcting or bringing a difficult thing, a difficult word, or pointing out a problem or whatever, you can do it with exhortation rather than discouragement. So good. Giving is an important one in this list. Again, it's not just the idea that, you know, oh well, if we've got some rich people in the church, they must have the ministry of giving. I don't think that's what that means, although we'd like to think it does. The word for that in Greek, metadidus. Now, you probably recognise didus, which is the giving word. Meta, though, interesting, isn't it? It kind of means giving out, really. The idea of sharing, apportioning, distributing. Yeah, that sort of idea. Giving over, maybe. imparting, even. It can be used, this verb can be used to impart something. So it's not necessarily even physical or material gifts. It's to give of yourself, or to impart knowledge or teaching or training. It can be that as well, but probably in this context the primary focus is material giving. But yeah, because we've already got a gift of teaching, but it could be that sort of idea as well, in it imparted. And what's interesting about this word is it says in the text, if you notice, he who gives with liberality. And then you'll probably have a little note in your margin that says that that word liberality could mean simplicity. So it says somebody has a gift of giving, but it's with liberality, or it's with simplicity. The root word, the root meaning of it, if you're interested, is this haplotes. Haplotes, and that hap word, Kaz will probably recognise, haplos, is to do with one, single, that kind of idea. So I really love that. He's saying the gift of giving expresses itself with singleness. Not singleness because you're not married. Singleness of heart. That's why they've translated maybe simplicity. Or generosity, because I think the idea here is you give it all in one big lump sum. Here you go, have it all, is the idea. That's why we can translate it as generosity or liberality, because it's like, have it all, one big thing. Or simplicity, because it's like, have it all. I'm not going to be all pernickety about what happens to this or how it's used, or I'll give a little bit here and a little bit there. I don't think it's really like that. I think it's about kind of going, here's my gift of giving. I think that's what this haplotes is trying to get at. It could also mean haplotes is also used to mean not with double motives, which is probably really important in the gift of giving, isn't it? So it could be singularity or whatever, oneness of motive. There's no dual idea, like with Ananias and Sapphira, where they gave and they probably wanted to give. I'm sure that there was a proportion of that gift that was about, yeah, I want to bless the work. I think there was, but there was also another motive, wasn't there, to look good and to look like they'd given more than they really had, and to have everyone say how generous and wonderful they were by pretending they'd given more than they had. And I think that's the kind of thing actually that's very important. So I think it's important that Paul throws it in there. The gift of giving should go along with a singleness of motive, a singleness of the offering, a singleness of like releasing it so that it can be used however it needs to be used. So perhaps it's got a bit of all of those three ideas in there with haplotes. But I think it is really important. Sometimes the givers in the church are the ones who control everything, because we feel perhaps a wrong sense of obligation to them, because maybe they're paying your salary if you're the pastor. And we all know that money can control people, and it often does. Lots of church situations I could tell you about where the church board, who decide the salary of the pastor, therefore call the shots as to how the pastor spends his or her time, and that's not appropriate. That's not what the gift of giving is all about. If they're giving, they're giving. It's simple, it's one-off, it's generous, and it's with no strings attached, and it's not with double motives. Similarly, we can kind of buy importance, and we can buy prestige through our giving as well. If we suddenly give, you know, huge lavish amounts to some poor backstreet preacher, we can set ourselves up to be really the reason for their ministry. That makes sense? Reflects well on you, because you enabled that to happen. So the gift of giving, I think it's not an accident that it's the first one that has a sort of proviso of quality attached to it, apart from prophecy in proportion to his faith. Then the others are like teaching and teaching, exhortation and exhorting. But here we've got giving, but with that simplicity, straightforwardness, oneness. Yeah. Leading, that's an important word. They're all important, aren't they? Do I need to put an H in? No, I don't think I do. Proistamenos. We should hopefully recognise that one from our me verbs, Greekers. It means standing, stermi, standing, pro, before. So a leader, or the gift of leading, is to do with standing before people, going ahead of people maybe, but also standing up in front of people and encouraging or whatever, exhorting, moving them somewhere. And this time we've got another little caveat. So long as they're doing it with, it says, how do I write it? With spoude. I love that word. So we're leaders, but we're leaders with enthusiasm, is what that word means. You cannot be a good leader unless you've got some energy about you. That's what it's saying. You've got to have some kind of oomph and get up and go to have the leading gift. We might like to make all sorts of other types of people leaders for all sorts of other reasons, but I think that's why Paul throws this in here. He's saying if you're going to be someone who leads, who gets up in front of people, you're going to have a bit of get up and go, a bit of energy. That spude word is a really good one. How does it actually translate it here? Diligence, yeah, good. Diligence is one translation, but it is really the idea, or it's where we get our English word speed from. Okay, it's actually the idea of doing things quickly and with energy and effort, okay, and that sense of movement and momentum about it. Are you worrying that you lack it? Yeah. See John pulling faces. But that's the idea. I think speed would be a bad translation, because it's not about getting things done quickly, but it's that sense of drive, energy, let's move, we're going somewhere, da da da. That's what it's about. The most basic translation is enthusiasm, eagerness, zeal, those sorts of things. So that's why diligence is that, because that's about lots of effort, diligence, isn't it? Good. So that's important to think about when we're leading stuff. Do I have enough spood air, Lord? And finally, in this list, mercy. It's a lovely, lovely word. I won't bother saying. Yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, not Greek. This mercy word, eleon. Interestingly enough, there's lots of words that can mean mercy or compassion or care or whatever in the Bible in Greek, but this particular one is always used kind of actively. It's about the act of mercy, not just feeling mercy. Yeah, it's always used in that context, so there must be something about it in the word that it's uncertain origins, so they don't quite know where it comes from, but you could never feel mercy without doing something about it. So it's a very active word. And it tells you very specifically that we should do this one with cheerfulness. That says in your translation, doesn't it? But that word, if you listen to my lectures generally, I'm sure you probably do. Now, do we recognise this one from our atonement lectures? Hilarotes, the root of it, hilar, is the same root as hilasterion, which we learnt is something to do with the word hilarious in English, but more importantly, used in the Bible, hilasterion is used for?
Mercy.
Yeah, the mercy seat. Isn't that interesting? Because this word doesn't mean mercy. It means place of. It means something to do with joy, happiness, cheerfulness. But they've connected it. But its root meaning is applied to the mercy seat. And we talked about how maybe we should translate mercy seat as place of joy or place of happiness because of God and man's relationship being restored there. And he's tacked it onto this word for mercy here, showing mercy. So it's rather lovely, I think, that the ideas are kind of kept together there. Paul obviously thinks that mercy and joy are very, very linked. And I think this hilarites with cheerfulness is so important in the ministry, in the gift of mercy showing, showing mercy. It's so important to do it with joy because it's actually really easy to get bogged down. If you have to show mercy to people, it might be because they're very, very poor and suffering and pitiable, and we have to show them mercy because of that. But often mercy's got the idea, hasn't it, of forgiving as well. Sometimes when we're showing mercy to people, it's because perhaps they deserve something else. I remember talking to somebody about this once. We were walking through London together, and I was telling him a story about how me and some friends helped this homeless girl, and she'd told us how she'd got pregnant on purpose so she could get a place and all the stuff that people do. And I remember him being really shocked and really appalled that someone would be so irresponsible as to have a child, you know, just to get themselves into a better position. And, you know, in one way he's right, isn't he? In one way he's right. It is an irresponsible way to live. It's not right. But showing mercy to that person is also not wrong, because mercy is about saying you perhaps don't deserve grace and help and love, but there's compassion here for you, because there's compassion in the heart of God. There's mercy in the heart of God. And the thing is that when you're helping people, this mercy gift, I really want to make a point about this. You know, there's a lot of people in church who would like to see themselves as having this gift, if I can be so bold and so perhaps so mean as to say this. But I question sometimes whether it really is the gift of mercy. I think I want to challenge us. It's very, very easy to feel a whole bunch of compassion for example, orphans in Thailand or orphans in Nepal, and to think about those people and imagine their situation and feel all sorts of stuff for them and go and work with them for 6 months or do good things or give money. And that is a right thing and a true thing, but only if it's backed up by when you're in London and your next door neighbour is a crack addict and has kids that are starving and neglected, that you cared for them with the same kind of mercy. Because I'm afraid I've seen so many times people who talk passionately about justice and I care for the poor and the poor have always got to be at the heart of the church, and what we've got in mind when we think of the poor is some big kind of there's some kind of Hollywoodized image of a person who is hungry and needs feeding or naked and needs clothing. And do you know, those things are true, but the reality underneath it is often those people are very unlovable, very difficult, and when you really get close to their lives, there's a lot of stuff that you need to actually have real mercy for. You need to really forgive, or, you know, maybe not forgive because the offences are not done to us, but, you know, overlook and overcome our feelings of, oh my goodness, this person, how irritating, or this person, why won't they just be normal? Why don't they help themselves when they could help themselves? Or is there any number of those situations that go on around us closer to home? And I'm afraid unless those people who talk about we're a church for the poor can show that kind of mercy with cheerfulness to those people as well, I question if it's really that gift. It's a lot easier to feel mercy, isn't it, for the stuff that's going on the other side of the world. And that's not wrong, it's totally right. But let's not kid ourselves wrongly if it doesn't kind of... And there are so many examples I could give you, but, you know, I don't want to, but but yeah, those sorts of things. You know, it's the grassroots stuff, isn't it, of, I don't know, even down to who do I invite around to my house and why don't I if I don't in the congregation and, you know, all those things. But, yeah.
Is the
mercy gift.
The verse in, therefore, in 2 Corinthians about the Lord loves a cheerful giver.
Yeah.
Which I say, the merciful giver.
Is it the same word? Is it that hilaroto?
I've heard people
say that it is.
Hilarious.
Probably then, it's probably from that same root. Yeah, merciful would be right, yeah. Or maybe it's not so much that it means mercy, but that it's used for the mercy seat. So I guess you could say, the Lord loves a giver who, who gives like that, exactly. Who gives like he gave at the mercy seat, yeah. Okay. Let's just think for a minute. Don't worry if you think we won't get to these, we will. We'll get to everything. But let's just think, which of these, if we're thinking about these gifts, the kind of taking responsibility gifts, which of these am I functioning in my church ministry? I hope that for all of us, there's at least a few of them on our radar. We think, yeah, actually, I'm going for that. Because that's what it means to be mature and take responsibility in the body of Christ, isn't it? And that's what you're all here for this year, is because you want to do that. So I'm sure if I went round, I could probably point out what I would say you were doing, but I want us to think for ourselves, where are we taking responsibility with these kinds of gifts? Are we stepping up? And as you've thought for a minute, why don't you just tell us, because we're going to pray at the end, where do you think you're primarily, even if you think you should be doing it more, but which of these would you say is your kind of primary function, anyone who's brave enough?
Yes.
Yeah, I was going to mention that. Yeah.
Yeah, but then I didn't understand it. But
I didn't. Yeah. Any ideas? I'm glad you said that, because let me make a point about that then, because that was my next point, which is that on the Radnet form, there is that question, isn't there? Which spiritual gifts do you move in? And then in which of these gifts are you developing a ministry? And I know that question sometimes is a bit confusing. People don't always understand what it means, but it's born out of our sort of understanding of these things. And I think exactly that is what's captured probably in perhaps the Romans 12 and the Ephesians 4, but in a slightly different way, we'll come to lists, is that these kind of gifts over here at the end in 1 Corinthians 12 are the sort of things that you might be doing from square one, day one, you know, as the Holy Spirit moves you and gives them to you. But using those, you start to develop a ministry, and perhaps these and those are that kind of taking responsibility, ministering sort of idea. So anyway, but back to my question, you know, you don't get off the hook that easily. Someone can tell me, it's not bigging yourself up, but where do you think you're primarily using your Romans 12 gift? What is it?
Serving
is you, yeah.
Yeah, it's the
same. Is that just because you're on Radnet and then we keep telling you to do stuff? Or is it because that's what you do naturally as well?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
As well.
Yeah, lots of servers.
But I'm not sure.
Anyone else? John, David, Donna?
No. I think as a result of what you've been saying, I think with a new perspective, some of those, I'd like to think that I'm practicing mercy.
Brilliant. Yeah, brilliant.
As well as some of the other church, you know, I wouldn't really like to.
Yeah, you can. But no, it's good. Good to have some mercy showers. Jay?
Yeah, a couple, but I'm not sure primarily which really, but definitely I think prophecy.
Yeah.
And I think I'm leading in certain circles in terms of the guys in church.
Yeah.
Like that, so trying to see these guys are more aware.
Yeah.
Of
Yeah. Good. Donna, what do you reckon?
There's loads that I'm just not doing very well.
We can all think of that.
But the thing is, you know, I feel like that's what I'm here to learn anyway, but
yeah.
I don't know, I suppose I feel, you know, I feel like there's a teaching thing in me, but I feel that actually my character has to be right before that comes into fruition. So there's lots that I feel are being built, but I'm not totally in the right place to.
Yeah.
They seem to overlap an awful lot if you're doing any one of those.
Yeah, you'll probably be doing a bit of the others.
Yes, or you know, how can you teach unless you're actually concerned about the people that you're teaching to, for example? How can you teach unless you're really wanting them to join the faith, which would involve exhortation?
Definitely.
You
know, totally agree.
There seems to be a lot of overlap.
I would be interested what you were trying to point out to each one of us.
What is the primarily?
Don't ask.
Yeah, that would be quite interesting.
Well, I do a lot of leading, sort of going ahead and encouraging people on, and try to do it with enthusiasm.
Were you asking of her assessment of
us? Oh, I thought you were talking about me.
Yes.
You were?
I was talking about
you. Oh, okay. Yeah, I can definitely do that.
But yeah, yours is interesting as well.
Discouragement. Hang on, John's got off the hook here. Ministry of discouragement. No, I wasn't thinking of any of you when I said that. I would never think that. Go on, John. I mean, I don't see you all in your church context so much, so it's a particular context, isn't it, what kind of goes on here, and then some of the stuff that I do see you operating in. But I think those of you who've said serving, I think those things are very evident and obvious. I think Jay's got the kind of exhortation one, actually. I think you're a good exhorter, and that often goes with prophecy, so I think that's a natural dual, isn't it, because that's the way you can use those prophetic gifts. But I certainly see that way, somebody who can, you know, seek to keep people's attention on the goal and move in there and encourage them along that way. So so I think, again, probably most of you, the leading one is actually you are setting and standing before people. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, standing up front on a stage with a big microphone or something, but that sense of standing before people, letting them look at you and look at your life and learn from that, is definitely going on for one another and for others. Mercy givers, yeah. I think you're probably all identifying them how I might, but I don't see you as much as you see yourself. So. Do you want to nail one down, John? The lot, yeah. Yeah. And yeah, leading. I think. Actually, you need a bit more speed, eh? But actually, where in the feedback from the mission, from the Turkey mission, a lot of people said that they thought you did a really good job. We kind of stood out during the time, probably because you did a lot of worship leading, so I'm sure that's a practical thing as well, isn't it? But of course you were leading things a lot because you were leading worship a lot, but also I think that it was evidence that you were stepping forward and others were looking to you at times for growth and moving on. So be encouraged.
I think we've got speed lanes. We've got a drive.
Yeah.
I've definitely got a drive.
Yeah.
And I'm quite passionate about getting on a
general,
you know, purpose and stuff. But I think it's not very evident in energy and enthusiasm.
I know what you mean. But there's a difference between being a laid-back personality, isn't there, and being passive. There's a difference. They might go together often, but they don't have to. It's all right to be laid back, but you, so long as you've got the drive to drive things home when they need to. And yeah. Anyway, that's good. Okay, right. A few minutes, that's good. We're going to race through a few of these things. We talked about, let's look at the second list. We talked about the fact that they are people being described, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And these gifts are about calling, and the passage itself is very clearly mentions the word calling quite a lot. These are about who Jesus is asking you to be in the church life. Those of us who've known Jesus speak to us and get hold of our lives and say to us, I'm giving you to the church for this purpose. Now, we may not all be able to spell it out that clearly straight away. Some of these understandings of calling, walking out our calling and so on, is a bit of a process, isn't it? And it's a progressive thing. And it gets clearer and clearer to us as we go along. Yeah, this is something the Lord is giving me to the church to do and to be. But as you continue to work out your gifts and use the gifts that you see evidenced around you, you'll probably find that if the Lord is calling you to one of these particular functions in the church, then it becomes clear. I don't think these are for everybody. Not everybody is going to be a domata gifted apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. That you can exercise the gift of prophecy without being a domata prophet. Because the reason I say that is because I think these gifts are specifically mentioned as those that Christ has given to the church. Okay, and so therefore I think all of these, undergirding all of these roles or offices, if you like, if you want to look at them as kind of offices, functions in the church, we hesitate to call them offices because we all know that we don't want to see them as like some kind of job description, you know, on paper, look at the church, we need some more prophets, let's advertise in Christianity Magazine for some prophets to come and fill the job description. It's not that kind of an office. It's not an office that you put somebody into. It's an office in the sense that God calls you to function in this way, and as you look at the body, it's easy to describe you as a prophet that's given to the church, yeah, rather than people who are prophesying, which is good and happening, but in a slightly different way. And we'll think about perhaps how it's different. I want to mention, I want to ask you first, I presume that you've done with Roger, you've looked at the origin of that verse about he gave gifts to men. You've looked at the origin of that in Psalm 68 and you've understood that whole dynamic. It's happened, you've done it. Do you remember, it's a quote, let's turn to Ephesians 4. And verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Okay, that's the quote from the psalm in Ephesians 4. But when we look at the psalm itself, Psalm 68, Psalm 68 and verse 18, we hear, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. Well, that's pretty similar. He ascended on high, led captive a host of captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul takes the liberty of changing the Greek, although in Greek, lambano means to, or take. Yeah, so it doesn't really help us. But he takes the liberty of changing it from received gifts to gave gifts, which seems like a bit of an opposite idea. But why does he do that and what's his justification for doing so? And Roger kind of goes into good explanations here of how in Psalm 68, what we have a picture of here is a triumphal procession, isn't it, of a conquering victor. And we see him ascended on high, perhaps, you know, riding high on a chariot at the front of his victorious army or something like that. You've led captive your captives. That means you've, you know, gone and taken loads of prisoners of war and they're all behind you marching in chains behind the army, and everybody's cheering because, yay, we've conquered them, look, here are these captives. And then at the end there it says, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also. And that's probably alluding to the practice that was common in sort of battle scenes in the ancient world, where the king or the conquering victor would grant clemency to some of the prisoners, probably the ones that he thought were most useful, you know, like, oh, well, you're a scientist, so we'll keep you and you can work for us now, or, you know, like they did with the Nazis in the Second World War and so on. You know, you're something useful, you're a good bread maker, so you can be the king's baker. And they grant clemency. So it's a way not only of showing your benevolence as a victor, how kind you are because you've granted clemency to these rotten old prisoners from that country that you invaded, but also it's you get something from them as well, you get something good out of them. And it's that kind of picture, and I think it's with that picture in mind that Paul says he gave gifts to men, because he's sort of turning it on his head in a fantastic way, actually, saying it's not so much that Jesus looks around and goes, wow, I'm so glad I've got Claire there, gosh, she's so gifted, brilliant, let's get her in the kingdom, we can use her, although he might say that. It's not so much like that, it's that he looks around and in his utter benevolence as the greatest victor of all, he says, well, you lot not up to much, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you some of my gifts and then I'll give you to the church and you can be useful there. I'll take you from among the rebellious people who are outside of my kingdom, bring you into my kingdom, and then I will give you with a specific function. But it's not because you already had that ability, but it's because I'm bestowing it upon you. I think he kind of makes that emphasis quite nicely, that it's from him, it's because of his ascended status that he can give those gifts, because he's going to pour them out, isn't he, in the Holy Spirit from his ascended position. So theologically it's quite an important little point, isn't it, so that kind of comes back to what we want to think about for these last few minutes, which is the idea of our sort of natural abilities and our natural personalities. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes. So in order to do that, I'm going to spin the board, which is always dangerous, but I'm going to try it. Okay, good. And then... where did the board rubber go? Oh, there it is. And let's have a look at these. So what I want us to do is think about these fivefold ministries for a minute, and think about if you were being called by Jesus to function in church life, to give yourself to church life. Obviously that might not mean that you're going to be a full-time Christian worker, it's not really got anything to do with that, but it's got to do with where your calling is primarily. For me, I knew from a certain age that my calling was to the church, it was to the church body. And I understood that and I knew that. It meant that I turned away from and I relinquished pursuing a career, which I could have done. That was open to me. It was attractive to me. It was possible to me. But I knew in my heart of hearts that actually I was to give myself to the church. And whether that meant being paid to do that or not was irrelevant. That's where I knew. I had it in my heart from a very young age. It wasn't just about, Jesus, I want to serve you wherever you place me. It was actually, Jesus, I feel you're calling me to serve you in your body. So you see what I mean? Which is a bit different. So I knew that from young age, but it took a long twist and turny journey to kind of get to the place where I am today, which is probably not the final place. The Lord's got more for all of us, hasn't he? But I want us to think, therefore, if Jesus was calling people to be apostles, prophets that he gives to the church, evangelists, pastors or teachers, what are the kind of gifts that we might expect to see functioning if we were to describe somebody as a prophet given to the church, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher? So looking at our 1 Corinthians 12 list and our Romans 12 list, where would you put those sort of individual gifts, manifestations of gifts, where would you think that they would be most useful? So an obvious one to start us off is, for the prophet, you'd probably want them to have a gift of prophecy, wouldn't you? Some sort, okay? So obviously prophecy could go there. Let's go through the Romans 12 list and put them where we think they fit best. I'm going to assume, for the purposes of this discussion, I'll justify why later, that the apostle is probably going to have a mixture of all of these gifts, so we can leave him there. And some of the gifts might go in more than one category. And this obviously is not, you know, God's truth for all time. This is just us, to help us think about things. Okay. So there's no right or wrong answer in one way. Okay, prophecy would go there. Any others might need a gift of prophecy particularly? Yep, so we're saying that all of them go in there.
Oh, sorry,
yes. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, I agree. Okay. Yeah, teaching might be a prophetic teaching. Might not be, but it might be. Possibly. But that's why it's always good. You can always say that. But we're trying to think primarily where might you need to be functioning. What about with serving? I'd say serving goes across the board. But particularly pastors, yeah? Okay. Look at my pens. What about teaching? Obviously, we want the teacher to have a gift of teaching. Otherwise, that's going to be unfortunate. What about exhortation? Where would you put that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. And here. Probably teaching as well. Giving. Any of those particularly?
Awesome, yeah.
Yeah, I agree. Leading, we'll say across the board. Mercy. Traditionally would go with the pastor, wouldn't it? Might also go with the
evangelist.
Yeah, might do, mightn't it? But yeah. Okay, what about the others? What about the 1 Corinthians 12 that we haven't thought about so much yet? Word of wisdom, where would you put that?
Wisdom.
Wisdom.
Teacher.
Yep. Definitely needs some words of wisdom. And pastor probably all the time is needing to give words of wisdom. Words of knowledge?
Evangelist.
Yeah. Very useful in evangelism, those words of knowledge. Useful everywhere, but predominantly, because I'm also asking us to think about our experience as well. A lot of evangelists do function in those kinds of gifts, don't they? Effective ones. Yep, I agree, because that is a prophetic gift. Faith. Where do you particularly need a gift of faith? I think you definitely need it here. But we've been told we need it here, haven't we? From Romans 12. Pretty much they're going everywhere, aren't they? Healings. Yeah. That does often go together with the evangelist profile, doesn't it? And then similarly, miracles. Pastors need to pray for healing a lot. May not necessarily have an effective ministry, but they might do. Miracles, probably discernment. Yeah, he does. He needs all these, doesn't he, or she? Yeah, I think so, definitely. Discerning false prophets and apostles are very important, and the teaching role is important in that. Yeah, they might do, but often evangelists might not be that discerning either. No, but it's true though, isn't it? You don't necessarily need to be. In fact, you might want to be a bit less discerning, because you might want to just tell everybody. Do you know what I mean? You probably do need to exercise it. I'm not saying we don't need to exercise those gifts, but I'm sort of thinking about what you need as your like basic, you know, arsenal. You know what I mean? Discernment. What's the last two? Tongues and interpretation. Who needs those?
Prophet.
The prophet will often speak in tongues, because tongues is a form of prophecy. And the pastor needs to interpret. I agree entirely, because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, is that that is the pastoral way to do things, is to interpret tongues when they are given prophetically. Okay, well, we'll sort of leave it like that. The reason I wanted to do that was because just... Yeah, we're saying he's a catch-all for now. Because sometimes it's helpful to do this, because if you look at a particular sort of mix of gifts, like the prophet, under the prophet, we've got prophecy, exhortation, words of knowledge and wisdom, faith and tongues. You can look at those gifts and think, oh, wow, actually I function in almost all of those. I'd see those as things that I definitely recognise happen in my life. And you can then ask the question, is this something God, is Jesus, is calling me into? Is he giving me this to do, more specifically to build up the body, to give that focus? It's, this can be a helpful, not necessarily a definitive, but a helpful starting point if you're trying to hear from the Lord and say, Lord, you know, what are you saying to me, and are you calling me to function more in church life for the building up of the body? As you know, so if you're an exhorter who loves to show mercy, you've got loads of faith and you see healings and miracles, and you know, maybe that is the evangelist gifting, you know, and so on. Serving, blah blah blah. Pastor needs lots of things, don't they? And teachers, and so on. And so it's not definitive, because like we said, we can put them all in all of them. But it might help us to start to think about it. And the other thing that might be helpful, coming to the personality type stuff, is if we think about our four faces, again, we're presuming that the apostle exhibits at least some of all of the four faces, the eagle, ox, lion and man. But we can sort of see the kind of gift profiles building up a picture of a sort of person and how they might function, which actually fits quite nicely with these four faces that we read about in Ezekiel and in Revelation. I haven't got time to go deeply into the whole four faces teaching and to justify it more fully, kind of the understanding biblically, but suffice to say that theologians over the years have kind of picked these four faces out and seen the kind of pattern of these four interpretations on things like the Gospels, the four Gospels, the four major prophets, and so on, and then on into experiential Christian life and ministry. But the prophet obviously kind of goes with the eagle face, yeah? That kind of idea of flying high and seeing far. And often that kind of more isolated, solitary sort of profile for a person who likes to withdraw and listen and be in the heavenly places, that's the kind of prophetic type, isn't it? Evangelist goes with the ox, because the ox is the working animal, the animal that never stops, the animal that ploughs those fields and keeps on ploughing and grits its teeth and bears its burdens. And that is the evangelist. If you read Paul, that's how he describes it. We might not see them like that, because sometimes our sort of stereotype of an evangelist is someone who bounces around the place doing big kind of tent missions and things like people get saying, looks really brilliant. Those people do that stuff, and it is really, really good, but underneath it all, it's jolly hard work actually, and there are probably loads of times when you don't feel like doing it, and the evangelist gifting is work. Paul describes it always in terms of work, whether it's fishing or ploughing or watering and planting or being a soldier. He's always talking about it in terms of hard work. Okay, so that's the ox, working animal. The pastor is obviously the man face, because that speaks of human interface, human relations, human interactions together. And the teacher is the lion, because again, we might not see that profile. We might think that the teacher's a bit more like the ox, a bit more sort of slow and steady and attention to detail. And sometimes when we think of the teacher, we think of the person who stands behind the pulpit with the massive Bible and deliberately kind of goes through verse by verse by verse and explains things. Obviously that's part of the teaching gift if someone can do that, but Jesus' teaching ministry was marked, wasn't it, by authority and power and the lion face, if you like. In fact, that's what people exclaimed about his teaching all the time. Wow, this teaching is different from the scribal and the Pharisaical teaching, because it comes with authority. And when he teaches, the demons actually flee. And when he teaches, the miracles flow. And when he teaches, healings happen. And we should expect, if we've got a biblical picture of the teacher and the teaching ministry, we should have faith that when we're teaching, the stuff we're talking about is actually happening then and there in people's lives. If we do not have that expectation, then we have not got hold of what a New Testament teacher looks like. It is no good to say so-and-so is a great theologian and a great teacher, if actually their teaching comes with no power or authority. I'm not saying you necessarily will see all kinds of miracles happening in the auditorium around them when they're teaching, but we should at least be expecting that strongholds are being broken in people's lives and that mindsets are being transformed and brought into line with conformity of God's truth. Yeah, we should be expecting that. And if there's no power in it, it's just cleverness. It's not the teaching ministry. So that's kind of maybe a little bit helpful. And the reason that I wanted to put those on there is because I wanted to make the point before we finish. I know we don't have long, but I might just sort of go over 10 minutes if you don't mind, just to kind of round everything off. I didn't really wait for an answer there, did I? But anyway, we will. But it's because these four faces have often been likened to the four faces, the four personality types, if you like, that psychologists identified a good few years ago, 100 years ago or so, when psychology was being born. But because they do actually sort of sum up, if you like, four perspectives on life, four types of people that you can observe that exist around us. And I'll just give you, because it's kind of interesting, the four types that these sort of relate to. It's interestingly enough, these four types were first identified by Aristotle all those years ago. He was a pretty clever chap, that one. But then they were sort of picked up by psychologists down the centuries. The phlegmatic personality is the ox face. And phlegmatic means, actually comes from the word phlegm, because these come from ancient Greek ideas, these terms for our personality types, because they kind of believed that your personality was a direct result of your physiology in some way. There was something that made you like that. So they thought, this is genuinely true, they thought if you had a lot of phlegm, if you're that kind of person, you were a phlegmatic personality type, which means you are unemotional, fairly self-controlled, quite stoical in your outlook, maybe a bit passive, therefore, with it, unruffled by situations. And none of these are meant to be negative or positive, they're just descriptive, yeah? Because those things can be positive. That was the ox, because that is what an ox is like, isn't it? Just like that. Unemotional, self-controlled, you don't expect to get bitten by an ox, do you? unruffled, a bit passive, you have to bash them to keep them going. But they do keep going. melancholic is the eagle personality. Melancholic. And melancholic means in Greek black bile. So they thought if you have a load of black bile in your stomach, that was what was making you a melancholic kind of person. And that generally means that you would be seen to be emotional, perhaps a bit depressive, a deep kind of person, a deep thinker, creative personality kind of goes along with that. Yeah, it's that sort of person. I'm sure we're all imagining who each other are here. Sort of emotional, depressive, deep. That's you, David.
Yeah.
It's a joke, that one.
Is it?
It might be true. Aww. Then moving on, you've got your sanguine personalities. Your sanguine personalities are your man faces. Sanguine means blood. They believed that if your blood flowed particularly quickly through your veins, it made you this sort of person, which was someone who is optimistic and confident and a bit happy-go-lucky and, you know, bouncy, and that's sanguine. It's like, yeah, life's all right, it's fine, you know, cheery, happy-go-lucky, that sort of thing. Optimistic. That's your sanguine, and that's the sort of typical man face, if you like. And then the choleric was the last one. Yeah, choleric means bile, melancholic, black bile, but this is just ordinary bile, green or brown or whatever colour it is normally. choleric. So if you have that kind of bile, it won't make you melancholic, it will make you choleric. And to be a choleric person means you're passionate, you can be a bit of an angry kind of person, forceful, grabs hold of situations, flares up, beats off the enemy. Yeah, because you've got that bit of aggression in you.
Proactive,
there you go. That's a nice word. Yeah, exactly, yeah. So you can always see, you can kind of see the sort of streams running through. And so, again, the only reason I do that is not because this is kind of true for all time necessarily, but because it might help in some ways to see the type of personality that you are might well give room for these kinds of gifts to be displayed in you, and therefore for this kind of calling to arise. Having said that, I'm going to then put in my big disclaimer. Because actually, and this I think is quite important, I think you can get quite a long way looking at things like this. Often, people that you see functioning in their different roles and their different gifts in church, often a lot of it does come from their natural personalities, we think. So when we see somebody who's a new Christian and they first get saved, and you know, there are some people who are natural leaders, aren't there, and perhaps who lead a load of stuff in their workplace and who perhaps are very confident and very whatever, good at going ahead of people and like people looking at them and giving them attention and so on. But the mistake we can make then is to immediately translate that into a sort of spiritual gift that God's calling them to. And while those things may go together, actually what I really want to say is kind of argue the opposite of, because I think sometimes the reason we think that is because we look at somebody who's actually quite far down the line in their development and their walking with Jesus, and we presume that they were always just like that. And actually it's a really unhelpful presumption, because it's not. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you, having watched a lot of people's journeys, including my own and alongside other people, that it is not always the case that you can tell from square one, from day one, who a person is going to be. They can really surprise you, because when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life and starts to give you the gifts that he wants to give you, and you start functioning in them and taking a risk and having a go, you can become somebody utterly different. And surely the Bible is full of people who exactly do that, who exactly display the opposite characteristics of what God eventually does with them. Moses, we can see, was a great leader with masses of authority, but he starts off being, you know, that person who kills somebody, buries him in the sand, runs off into the desert for ages, he's so scared of being found out, tells God he can't speak in front of people because he stutters all the time, has to have Aaron alongside him wherever he goes. It's just not your typical personality that leads itself to being called, you know, to being one of the most influential figures, actually, in the biblical narrative. He is an incredible man of authority. Joshua never thought he was going to live up to Moses when he took over the leading of the people of Israel. But that's because, you know, it wasn't obvious from who he naturally was to start with. Now, there are others that it might be more obvious, like Samson certainly gets used by God. And it seems that, you know, in his unsanctified state, he probably was a bit of a kind of fiery character who was, you know, willing to have a go at things and kill people and that sort of stuff. But, you know, God uses that to call him to be a judge in Israel and to be someone who liberates the Israelites from all sorts of things. So they might go together. Personality and gifting might go together, but I don't think that they necessarily do. And I think we should probably beware of presuming, particularly when we're watching, maybe we think about this as we watch disciples coming through, perhaps teenagers coming into who they are and it's sort of expressing their life in God, and we sort of presume, yeah, this person's going to be a great whatever evangelist and or this, that and the other, and maybe we're right, but it might be that God wants to totally get hold of them and put something fresh and unexpected and new, and I think he loves to do that. So it won't always go logically along with the platform of our personality, although it might. So the reason I want to say that is because it's good to think to ourselves, is my natural personality a help or a hindrance to what God is actually calling me to do? Because it could be either, and I think biblically we see examples of both. It could be a help or it could be a hindrance. And look at Samson, his ended up being a hindrance, didn't he? He had a bit of a sad end. I think God used him, but his personality, if you want to call it that, got in the way. His kind of slightly spoilt brattishness probably got in the way. But so maybe that's a character fault rather than a personality thing. You could argue that. But we can kind of see how, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul is perhaps a good example, because his zeal and energy for persecuting the church was then turned into zeal and energy for evangelism. you can see that it makes sense. It's a kind of natural transition that probably was naturally there in his personality anyway, and perhaps that was a part of why God called him and used him and made him into who he was. But only because Paul was somebody, and I think that's why he had to go through that dramatic conversion, which really humbled him. He was, you know, think of where he fell from to, and he's blinded, he has to be prayed for by one of these, you know, silly lily-livered Christians that he's been persecuting. He has to be prayed for, and these scales fall off his eyes, and he gets told right from the beginning, you're going to suffer a lot, Paul. And probably he had to hear all of that for his natural zeal and energy not to take him into complete nightmare of a place. God had to really deal with something there so that he wasn't operating out of his flesh, but he was operating in the Spirit. When the Spirit gets hold of our flesh, it can produce really amazing things. But too often we live out of the flesh, and we like to call it the Spirit because it's something we're naturally good at, and it might just be not what God's asking, not what he's doing, bit damaging because it's really just us doing stuff and not him. Do you see what I mean? If we want our natural personalities to be used by God, we're going to have to be prepared that he might do some serious crucifixion of it first. And I really want to put that to you, because if you feel that about yourself, lay it on the altar, lay it before the Lord. Lord, you know, whatever, you've given me this amazing mind, this amazing ability to study and be intellectual, but let's lay it on the altar before we start thinking immediately, okay, God's going to use me to be a great theologian or Bible teacher. These are just examples. Yeah, because unless we've done that process first, I think the whole natural personality thing can take us in the wrong direction. It'd be so easy to miss the fact that God actually wanted to do it a different way, or that what's produced from our own natural abilities may not be as good as we think it is. It's a challenge, isn't it? And I'll just give you kind of an example from my own life, if you don't mind, because I can talk with authority about my own life, but whereas other people it's just my observations and that may not be correct. But I know that for me, often people have said to me kind of, oh well, you know, you're obviously, you know, naturally going to be sort of a leader or an upfront kind of person or a speaker or a teacher, because look at your parents and look at what they do. And, you know, obviously that was probably there from a young age. But you know what? That's actually not the truth. I can tell you that I remember doing my first ever talk, which was actually at the barn. You might even have been there. But I can remember everything about it. And it went really well. But I didn't know that it was going to. I kind of thought that it might be terrible. In fact, I thought that I wouldn't have anything to say when I stood up, and I was so scared that I couldn't eat for about 3 days beforehand, and it was only like a 10-minute thing in front of the other young people who are my friends or whatever, but it really terrified me. The thought of doing it was quite hideous, but my youth leader had enough kind of, you know, spiritual insight, I think, about him to ask me to do it, because he felt that it might be something I could do. But anyway, it went really well. And I remember, like, doing a few things like that in those early years and thinking, yeah, you know, this goes really well. I'm a great speaker. I'm really good at this sort of thing. This is obviously just me. I was just born to do this. And then I went to university, and I decided to stand for our sort of student union hustings. I was going to stand as welfare officer the first time around. And I had to do a hustings, you know, I had to stand up in front of my college and tell them all why I'd be a brilliant welfare officer. And I remember standing up, and obviously it was not really anything to do with Jesus that I was talking about. Well, it wasn't anything to do with Jesus. Perhaps it would have gone better if I had. And I cannot explain to you, like, I have those feelings that people write about, or they draw in cartoons, and you don't believe that anyone really does it, where, like, my knees were doing this, like this, my hands are like this, and I couldn't speak, and I was and I suddenly realised that I was a terrible, terrible public speaker, terrible. I had absolutely no natural ability, and it went terribly. Now, the only reason I did actually get voted in, and the only reason I think is because the other people were even worse. But, well, no, I think it's because the hustings didn't really mean much. It was probably about who they knew. And I knew a lot of people because I was probably right for that role. I'd done a lot of the kind of getting to know people, blah, blah, blah. I cared about people's welfare. That's why I got voted in. Not because I did this brilliant hustings. It went terribly. And I've had other experiences since then where I know that actually in myself, it's not something I can just do. It's something God has given me to do. And I went away from that experience really humbled, and I really came before the Lord and I said, Lord, you know what? I had it all wrong. I've misunderstood everything. I sort of thought this was who I was somehow, naturally. And the Lord spoke to me so clearly. He said, yeah, but Debbie, it's because I don't ever want you to stand up and just because you're good at talking for an hour, talk for an hour. I don't want that to be how I use you. I don't want that to be how I use anybody. And I remember being so grateful to the Lord, because actually I was humiliated by the experience, really humiliated, and I found it really difficult. But I remember coming to a point of being able to thank the Lord and saying, Lord, you know what? I thank you that that is true of me, because actually I don't ever want to do it in my own flesh. I always want it to be your spirit. I always want to talk to people because it's the gift you've given me, and I'm using it for your glory, and not just because it's what I do and it's something I can do. And since then I know that this was right, a true perception of the situation, because I still to this day always get terrified if I have to do any kind of speaking, if I have to sit here, if I have to do a Greek lesson, if I have to do anything. Genuine, it's just true. It doesn't come over, because you know you get better at mastering it, don't you? But it's true that I do. I don't find it natural and I don't find it easy, but I do it a lot, and hopefully and prayerfully God uses it when I do. And I think it's because that's an example really of where it's not about personality, but I'm aware that a lot of other people looking on probably think it's about personality. You were born to stand up in front of people and whatever, you know. Maybe they don't think that well of me, but you know what I mean? People say that kind of stuff a lot. Oh, well, it's just because you're good at that sort of thing. Oh, you know. It isn't really. My dad always says about himself, you know, that my dad is such an excellent pastor. Like, he's got loads and loads of gifts, but pastorally he's brilliant. He remembers people, he remembers situations, he prays for them thoroughly, he relates to people well, he can put people at their ease, he can make them feel so loved and cared about. But he's a natural introvert. He finds it really difficult to actually go up and talk to people he doesn't know. But you'd never know that when you watch him functioning on a Sunday. He puts himself out there because God's given it to him to do. You know, it's all those kind of things. You know, when I did a Myers-Briggs test, I come up borderline extrovert, introvert. Most people think I'm an extrovert. I feel that I'm actually quite an introverted sort of person. I don't necessarily want to be out there with people all the time. I quite like my own space. That's why I get grumpy sometimes. But, but you know, it's those sorts of things that people don't realise that. They presume, they see. And actually, it's because what they're seeing, it's a good thing. What they're seeing is you functioning in your gifts, and that's right and that's good. But the presumptions can be wrong, and it can be misleading. It can be misleading then when we translate that and we look at our own lives and we say, okay, well, Lord, who have you given me to be? Well, obviously, you're going to give me to be a great evangelist because I'm a really good salesperson, you know? But it's not necessarily true. That's all I wanted to say. And I want us to think about that relationship, because I think there is a relationship between personality and gifting, but I think it has to be redeemed, if you like. I think it has to come through the place of sacrifice, putting it on the altar. Maybe that's why Paul starts Romans 12 by saying, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, you know, present your bodies. That's your spiritual act of worship, because unless we've done that, we will be fleshly people and functioning in fleshly ways, and it won't produce as much for the kingdom, and we'll miss the point. And sadly, you see churches, not honestly, we'll shut up in a minute, but you do see churches who release people into positions of ministry on the basis probably more of their natural personalities, but it can cause damage, or it could maybe not even perceptible damage, but what you see is not enough fruit, not enough growth, not enough Jesusness in what's coming out of what they're doing. I won't give you more examples. I don't need to give you more examples, but I want to kind of leave us with those thoughts. I know we didn't get on to the spiritual ones, but hopefully we know a bit about those. I'll say the point that Jay made at the beginning, so you made it for me, so that's fine, don't need to make it. Which is that with those spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, there's all sorts of ideas about, you know, or has God given me the gift of healings? Has he given me the gift of word of knowledge? I think those things are not so much gifts that he gives you and then you just have them for all time, but they're things that he gives you for the moment, for the time, for the purpose. That's why he's able to say you can ask for them. So you, in the situation, you need a gift of healings because there's somebody sick. You can pray and ask for it, and it's not that God's going to say, oh no, I'll use John to do it because he's got the gift of healing. No, that's a wrong understanding of the text. The Spirit's distributing them because they're needed, yeah, to people for given times, given seasons, given places. And just because you had one word of knowledge doesn't mean to say you'll have 20. Good. Okay, well, let's pray. Sit down. We're going
to
pray.
Really
oh, just cross your legs. And I'm going to pray over your gifting. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've been saying to us today, Lord. And I want to pray you'd help us, Lord, because at this stage, Lord, well, all of us, Lord, we want to keep hearing afresh from you about who we are, who you're calling us to be, Lord, what our natural kind of personalities lend ourselves to, but also what you might want to add into the mix that's totally surprising, totally fresh and new. Lord Jesus, would you help us, Lord, as we kind of submit ourselves before you again? Would you speak to us, Lord, about how you want to use us in church life? Lord, help us to step up and take responsibility. Lord, help us to serve you in a way that is productive and helpful. Lord, in a way that causes people to become more like you. Lord, that causes Jesus to be seen and manifest in the people around us. Lord, help our gifts all the time to be producing that kind of fruitfulness. And Lord, I pray for any here, Lord, who are kind of currently weighing up again who they are in you and what you're calling them to, Lord. And I want to pray that your voice would just be speaking so clearly to us. Help us to get it right, Lord, and not to run away with ideas that don't really come from you. Help us to listen and to submit ourselves and to be used powerfully for your kingdom, we pray. So we just ask that we might see loads and loads of good fruitfulness bursting forth from this group of people in the church and in their own lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You can go now. 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 You can go now.